I think that was the switch. Okay. I'll tell you, it doesn't matter how many times you study and how many times you go to the Lord. I find that we're always blessed with even more information. You know, we can go over the same subject. We can go over the same scripture. And I believe that God always has a fresh drink of spiritual water for us. And my hope and prayer is really to hopefully just have Jesus represented and Jesus glorified. And if there is any way, and I don't want to admit and submit right now, I am completely unworthy, okay, to be in the presence of the Lord or to be here. But I know that He has called us to do His work. And in spite of our frailties, in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of all of the problems that we have as people, the Lord Christ Jesus, you know, He is going to provide His Holy Spirit. And it's not because I'm going to do a good job. No, it's because this is a message that the Lord wants heard. This is a message that God wants to impart to all of us, and He wants to refresh us. So that is why I also want to say that I appreciate the prayers, and I know that God heard Junior's prayers. At the same time, I think we need to pray again. And I'm gonna pray, but before I do, I also want to ask each one of you to pray and ask for the Holy Spirit. Yes, for yourself, for your neighbor, for me, for the sanctuary that we have here. And I just want to ask that I'm going to give you a little bit of silent time here, and I'm just going to ask, please pray that the Lord will work here among us this evening. Gracious Heavenly Father, we know that You are here amongst us because You have promised when two or more are gathered in Thy name and agree and come together that You will be in the midst of us. So we pray, Lord, that Jesus Christ be glorified. We ask for Your presence. We ask for Your blessing. We ask that Christ is glorified mightily by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, why is it important to understand the message of the sanctuary? I mean, really, you know, a lot of people, I think, forget to really understand just how important it is. You know, everybody, not everybody, but a lot of us, you know, and hopefully more and more people today are looking at God's Word. And hopefully more and more people are, you know, looking at the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. But why is it important? What do you guys think? Well, it does answer the big questions. Now, I would like for us to open our Bible, and let's go to Psalms 73. Now, the book, as you, hopefully many of you have the book, it actually wanted to go all the way through, you know, from verse 1 through 17. We have a lot of things to cover, and I know none of you mind being here all night, right? So, all right. Well, I guess we'll cut it a little bit shorter than that. But what I'm seeing, of course, the whole psalm is wonderful. But in particular of this passage, I'm going to just start with the statement that he's basically been recognizing the psalmist here has been recognizing that he sees the evil people of this world seem to have plenty. You know, they seem to have it made. They seem to not have the pain that he thinks perhaps, that would cause in their life. But then in verse 13, he says, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocent. For all day long I have been plagued and chastised every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Then I thought how to understand this." He's really struggling. How do I understand this situation that I'm seeing here? And in verse 17, or verse 16 rather, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. So the sanctuary, if you get to go into it, I think when he says go into it, he doesn't mean a casual going into it. He means an understanding. So I really believe with all my heart, this is what he meant. And I'm sure that's why, if you can study and prayerfully go and try to understand all the details, it answers the big questions. And, of course, the effect of sin and the requirements for salvation, which are only through Jesus Christ. It really does give you the big answers. So what was Jesus' first encounter with the temple? Probably all of us are familiar with this. His dedication as a baby. He probably wasn't real aware of it, but that was his first opportunity. When did he next go to the temple? Okay, when he was 12. Now you notice the number here, these slides are numbered, and this one's 3.5. That's kind of unusual because none of the other ones have a decimal after them. But I had to add this one. So what happened when he went to the temple that gives us a glimpse of his understanding? Because as I read, and I know y'all have read that, okay? But as I read that, I was just so impressed. Yes, he went there when he was 12. But as a young child of 12, Luke 2:47 says, "And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." They were astonished. Okay, now to be astonished, this means that they were really taken aback by the depth of knowledge and the understanding that this 12-year-old boy who hadn't been schooled in their schools had. Who was his teacher? Well, we say his mother, that's true. Partly, I believe, the Holy Spirit was the greatest teacher that he had. And, yes, it's true. Our mother, in his case, a godly woman, absolutely, helped train him and rear him properly. But I believe, and I'm sure you agree, the Holy Spirit is really... That was his best teacher. That was his greatest teacher. And in Luke 2:29, it says, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Here's a young boy of 12 years old, and he recognizes that God in heaven is his Father. He knows who he is. He understands the service. He knows... Honestly, he knows that he is that lamb. He knows. He understands so much that it's hard to really take it in how much weight and responsibility was on a 12-year-old. And he embraced it. He embraced it. Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? How wonderful is that? How amazing is that? That a 12-year-old had this level of understanding. Well, what must he have thought when he observed the animal sacrifices? I got ahead of myself that he was the Lamb of God. Often when you go and you start studying this and you get excited, you get ahead of your slides. I'm real bad about that. Praise the Lord, though, because this is just a wonderful message, a wonderful truth. So when was the sacrificial system introduced and for what purpose? Well, I think we probably know the answer to this one. Probably all of us know. God himself introduced it. You know, the system of the first individual families. And of course, we're talking Adam and Eve there, and also after the Exodus, he enshrined it in the sanctuary service. Now, the sacrifices were to symbolize what the penalty for sin is, which is death. The wages of sin are death. And it's so clearly shown. The sixth slide here, Jesus was often found in the temple in Jerusalem during his ministry. How did he use the sanctuary services to explain something about himself? He was there quite often. If we go to John, let's go to John chapter 7, verse 37. Well, and I say verse 37. Let's. Who would read for me verse 37 through 39? Can I? And Isaiah 55, verse 1 also says, "Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price." And so if you have no money, you can still purchase this. We can, in fact, here's the thing. We can bring all of our problems, okay? We can't buy this. If we had money, we couldn't purchase it with the money. But Christ invites us to come just as we are. Just as we are. What a wonderful, wonderful news. All right. I also think John 4:13 and 14. So if someone's just still in John, if you could go to John 4:13 and 14. And could I get a volunteer to read that? And Noel, you're welcome to read that. You did a fine job. Amen. So Jesus was the water of life and the light of the world. So how does the sanctuary message reveal God's true character? That's an important thing there. That is a huge question. How does it reveal his character? You know, this... Probably there's quite a bit of scripture that was referenced in the book, and it was all good. And I think if we look at Isaiah 14, and in particular verses 12 through 14. You know, clearly, Satan is the cause of all this. Clearly. You know, he is a stark contrast between him and God. Now, Ezekiel 28, 12 through 19. And I should probably, let me get someone while we're going here to go to Revelation 12. If someone else would go to Revelation 12. I should add my Bible tabbed. I do know where these I do know where the books are, but it's something I should have had them tabbed to save some time. At least someone will hopefully be at Revelation 12. Okay, Ezekiel 28:12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfected in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples were astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. He started off perfect. Absolutely perfect. And even in heaven, as perfect as he was, he was so perfect, he started thinking about how perfect he was. That was the problem. Instead of recognizing how perfect God was and how awesome God was, you know, we can all have a bit of this problem. We can all have this problem to a degree. We'll find something that we think we have that we're just, man, we are so good at this. And I've been guilty of that. We need to instead look at goodness in other people, and goodness mostly in Christ, because that's really where all the goodness comes from. But anyway, who has Revelation 12, 7 through 9? Amen. Well, so the great controversy. And what is this great controversy we've just read about? And it's the disposition of sin and Satan are fully portrayed and illustrated through the sanctuary. Now, we're going to learn some more about that. So, what event in Christ's ministry especially portrayed his respect for the sanctuary? Casting out the money changers. Well, I think that was certainly one of the, I guess, highlights that showed his zeal. Let me back up there. In fact, his disciples recognized that the scriptures said of Christ that he would be eaten up with zeal for his house. Okay? And he was really... And of course, he did this twice, you know, but he was really in love with God and his house, and he wanted to be honored. And these people had really desecrated it with trade, and it's not just trade, with bickering and actually with taking advantage of people that traveled so far, you know, and it was tragic what was going on. It broke Christ's heart. A lot of people probably think, you know, boy, he just got angry. I am certain that his heart was broken by seeing what was going on. And I'm certain, yes. Yeah.
And I think this is part of why, you know, Jesus, when he started his ministry, he had to clean it up and say, hey, this is personal.
That's an excellent point. And because you're right, it was supposed to, because, you know, they actually spent days. How many days did they spend with the animals?
Four. Well, 4 days before they would choose the animal. But it should be an animal they had rode.
Right. Right. So they really knew this animal, and they were close to it, you know. You can't, we've got goats, okay. You know, sometimes I wish we would get rid of these goats. They eat the bark off the trees sometimes, you know, destroying more than I would like for them to eat. But nevertheless, we care about these creatures. They've each got their own personality. Janice knows, you know, what kind of leaves, what kind of trees each one of them likes. And there's, you know, the one named Bambi's very picky, you know. But I am sure that it was the same way, that when people would choose these animals, they had personalities. They knew little quirks about these little creatures, about these lambs. They had a relationship with them. You're right. This was a big deal, and people had changed it to where it was so impersonal, and it was so hard and so cold. And on top of that, there were people there, really, almost swindling people out of money. It got so bad. Okay, so it was a terrible, terrible situation.
That lamb. You didn't
Yeah, and you know, to know that it's your sins that caused the death of this animal, and I mean, if you are personally involved, not only with raising the animal, but also its sacrifice, as was the case, then it takes on a whole new meaning. So number 9, what happened at Christ's death that graphically showed how the earthly sanctuary service had met their fulfillment and would now completely lose their validity?
Well, John the Baptist said, "You are the Lamb of, here comes the Lamb of God." Here was the Lamb of God on the sacrificial altar of Christ. He was type and anti-type.
Yeah. You're right, Junior, and we can't begin to imagine how close God the Father and His Son were and are. And so, yeah, we're talking about a relationship that people would have with these animals, which is true, and which is, you know, something that touches their heart a lot more. It's hard to imagine how God the Father and Jesus felt about going through the situation. Really incredible that He was willing to do that for us. Well, but what happened at Christ's death? Well, we know that the veil and the sanctuary, the curtain, right, that separated the most holy from the holy place was torn from the top all the way to the bottom. And that was a very heavy curtain. That was not some thin little piece of cloth, okay? This was not something that just happened. No, quite the contrary. What is Christ's relationship with the heavenly sanctuary? Now, here's a good question, too. Hebrews 7:28 through 8:6 clearly shows Christ is our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. Praise the Lord. If we don't understand the significance of that, we really need to pray and seek to understand just how significant that is. Because without Christ there ministering on our behalf, we would be lost. Yes, at the cross, it's a true fact. There are sins were taken care of. The victory was won. Yet Christ in the sanctuary, He's still working on our behalf. Okay, now number 11. Notice how the sanctuary message holds the key to understanding the book of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 1, verse 10 through 20. I'd like for someone else, if you would go to Revelation 4, verse 1 through 6. And one more person, Revelation, I say one more person, another person, if you could, go to Revelation 11, 18, and 19. There's quite a bit of references here, but they're all so wonderful that I think this is the last slide of this section, so I would like for us to go through and get to these references here. The next one would be Revelation 15, 1 through 6. Okay. Who has Revelation 1, 10 through 20? And could I, Troy, if you would read that?
Sardis and unto Philip. as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the voice of many waters. And he had in his hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet and as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which are shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches.
Now, how wonderful is it that Jesus Christ himself walks among the churches? Okay? I mean, that's what that's saying. He walks among the churches. Now, this is through all ages. We recognize these churches, that these are really representative of true churches of that age, but also of churches throughout history. So that means that today, Jesus is truly walking among his churches. So I think that that is just wonderful. Who's got the Revelation 4, 1 through 6?
After these things, I looked and saw a door opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard like a trumpet speaking with me was one saying, Come up here, and I will show you the things which must happen after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, there was a throne set up in heaven, and one sitting on the throne that looked like a jasper stone and a sardius. There was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald to look at. Around the throne were 24 thrones. On the thrones were 24 elders sitting dressed in white garments with crowns of gold on their heads. How far?
2-6. Okay, I'm going to throw a bonus in, okay, because we had been studying the sanctuary, and verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle, and the fourth living creature having six wings and full of eyes around it. Okay, let's see. I missed something there. Okay. Face like a man. Okay, I skipped one. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. What I wanted to get at on verse 7 is the faces of this living creature were the faces that were on the, it's not emblems, what do you call it, the standards, okay, that were before the four major tribes of Israel. The lead tribes, there's 12 tribes, and when they encamped, okay, around the sanctuary, these standards were there, and these were the four lead tribes. Okay? So I think it's just kind of really cool when you start studying about the sanctuary and you see in Revelation this imagery. God is trying to tie things together for us so that we can see that, you know, it's really a wonderful picture he's trying to paint for us. Linda, do you have something about that? You remember when we studied that. Do you have anything to add to that?
No, just that the importance there was that these tribes, these four tribes were in charge of so many others, and it's depicted here within Revelation, and it just carries that same thing throughout the Bible of God's order and the way that he does things.
We noticed that each specific tribe had its place around the sanctuary. You were an eagle and you had a bird's eye view. I'm sure it would have been in perfect unison around. Certain tribes had to be facing certain ways.
Amen. Yes, absolutely. Let's see now. Revelation 11, 18. And I guess 18 and 19. Does someone have that? Or I can read that. It says, and by the way, the one after this one is Revelation 15, 1 through 6. I'll go ahead and read 11, 18, and 19. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunders, and earthquake, and great hail. Now, let's see, it seems to me, it looks like I got my reference wrong here, but that's the second time in Revelation, at least, that we see the Ark of the Covenant shown. Okay, who has 15, 1 through 6? Yes, Revelation 15, 1 through 6.
And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, and the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever.
What does the commandments, God's commandments, they represent so much, but specifically, when you look at the Ark of the Covenant and when you look at the commandments, God's Ten Commandments, what do those say to you about God? It's a picture of his righteousness, his character, his love. And, you know, it is his perfection. He is a righteous God. Now, we see there in the temple, this is shown to us twice, that here is a picture of God's perfection, his law, which is, you know, it's a word picture of his character. And we see coming out of the temple the judgments, the plagues, the seven last plagues. Okay? So a lot of people don't recognize these things come directly from the temple, from God, who is righteous, and it's being shown he's perfect in character. It's a strange act. We won't go to that scripture, but the scripture says that this is a strange act. God, in other words, when he comes with the final plagues and the final destruction, it is a strange act. I'm going to jump real quick to Revelation 21 and verse 22. And it says, but I saw no temple in it, talking about heaven, the New Jerusalem, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So, the light is God himself. The temple is, there's no temple there because God is there with us. He's amongst us. He is indeed the temple within us. We are supposed to be vessels, right? We're supposed to be God's temple on earth. And how is that? He is supposed to live in us. So I think this is something we need to, I really need to pray and make sure that I think about this moment by moment. So again, notice how the sanctuary message holds the key to understanding the book of Revelation. One, the seven churches, Christ's great love for his people. The seven seals, the majesty of God as the creator and his right to send judgments on the earth. The seven trumpets, the ark of the covenant will play a significant role in the final events. The last seven plagues, God's judgment, emanate from the heavenly sanctuary. And finally, no more temple. The temple provided light. So shall the Lord be our light in the new Jerusalem. Amen. Okay, I'm going to try to get through this next one a little bit quicker, but on one hand, I don't want you to be here all night. On the other hand, I really think this is a really wonderful study. So I'm just so thrilled to be able to partake of the opportunity. So the next one here, I'm going to see if I can get you to be a little more involved too. And you've been great, and thank you. What question did the disciples ask Jesus? Now, we're talking about Matthew 24, okay? So we're going to spend a lot of time in Matthew 24 in this particular chapter here. Amen. And now, end of the age or end of the world in some translations. Okay, number two, had the temple ever been destroyed before? Oh, yeah. And, of course, now, when it asked that question in the book, but then what it did was it sent us through a little journey of how did the temple, you know, first come into being? Okay, which I thought was really good. Of course, we know David wanted to build a temple. He had in his heart to do this. And we know that Solomon, his son, David was told that he had shed too much blood. Okay? So his son was to build it. And so Solomon did indeed build it and dedicate it. I can't seem to really feel good about going too fast on that one there. I would like to go to 1 Kings. I'm going to stay in Matthew. Can I get someone to go to 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 51? And just if you could read through 8:5. I don't think that's a lot of reading, but it's really good.
Of the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel.
Now, boy, I tell you what, there was a great dedication going on, and I guess what I neglected to do was to look up the section there where, oh boy, Solomon's prayer. And I guess I probably, I don't know, time keeps going by, you know, and I should have had that one marked. But that prayer, I know a lot of people here have read that, probably all of you have read it, and it's a bit long, so I'm not going to take the time to read the whole thing, but I want to encourage you in chapter 8 there, starting in verse 22, I want to encourage you to consider reading and prayerfully trying to even model a prayer after that. I think a lot of times it's a good thing to use God's word. When we go to pray, I mean, Christ gave us the perfect model prayer. And he didn't say pray these words. Really, that wasn't what he meant. He said pray like this. Okay? And so when we see God's word and wonderful prayers that touch our heart, and this was a huge situation, a big deal going on, okay? In Solomon's prayer, he's got several prayers, but this is one of the ones that I think is one of the best prayers in the Bible. So I just recommend if we can model our prayer life a little bit more after the Bible. I think it's a wonderful thing. Okay, so back to the slide here. And, of course, it was destroyed. The temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. And it was rebuilt after the 70-year captivity and even enlarged under Herod the Great. Number three, what does Jesus say about Jerusalem in Matthew 23? And I would say yes, let's do read Matthew 23, 37 and 38. I should have stayed in Matthew 24, like I said. Now, I think that this is just so incredible. What was really going on here? They were rejecting Jesus Christ. They were rejecting him, and he knew that they were about to kill him too. And they had a history of doing these kind of things. They were rejecting God over and over. You know, a lot of people forget sometimes Christ. Okay, he knew what was about to happen, but guess what? He was witness to all of these things that happened before. He was a witness to it, and his heart had been breaking all along. And when he was saying this about wanting to take them as a chicken or as a hen would take her you know, children or her chicks, you know, under her wings, he wanted to protect them. He wanted to save them, you know, so badly. And it just had to have broken his heart because he had been going through this before he came in the flesh. So, and again, of course, it says, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem." Jesus says, "The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, but you are not willing." But you are not willing. Your house shall be left unto you desolate. Did they really even get that? I wonder. I don't think they did somehow. It's just hard to imagine. There was their king. There was their savior. There was their lamb. There was God in the flesh. And they just didn't get it. Jesus' reply to the disciples really had two parts mingled in for their benefit. We're talking back now. We're in Matthew 24. Okay, we're talking about his response to their question. And he was talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That was part of his answer to them. And his second coming at the end of the world. He covered both of these things so wonderfully, so perfectly. So, prophetic principle. Some prophecies have dual fulfillment. And I think it is just so wonderful. You know, and here in Matthew 24, too, I want to just throw something out there. Matthew 24, of course, we know that Jesus directly referenced Daniel as a prophet. And, you know, there's like Daniel 11 and other things in Daniel. Now, I'm sure that I am confident, okay, of the Adventist understanding of the book of Daniel. I also am confident that the closer we get to the end of time, the more opportunity we might find that there may be dual applications of the book of Daniel in some areas that perhaps before we couldn't have seen. So I think we need to continue to prayerfully study the book of Daniel and Revelation, because I think there is so much there. How many signs apply to either destruction of Jerusalem or Christ's second coming? Okay, Jesus talked about false Christs. You know, he talked about false Christs and, of course, wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, persecution, lawlessness. Boy, do we see that. I mean, we see all of these things, but it's just, is it not incredible the rapid pace of which you see people going away from anything that would be considered godly? I mean, our nation, it just breaks my heart, and I'm sure yours too, to see the rapid decay of what seemed just a few short years ago to be a nation of great hope and great promise. And, oh, how I love this country. And it breaks my heart to see what's going on. But also the preaching of the gospel. Now, here is the wonderful opportunity, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. So there is this hope. There is this joy that we need to have. We see all these things going on. But Christ also included this part in here, too. Now, here is an opportunity. And we need to grasp that opportunity. So what solemn warning did Jesus give us towards the end of his discourse? To always be ready. That was one of the key elements that he's trying to get across to us. And I'm telling you, folks, sometimes I recognize that I fail. I am praying, I am hoping, and I hope that all of us will seriously look at ourselves, not through the lens of our own self-righteousness, but we need to prayerfully seek God and look at Christ. Now, if you look at yourself through the lens of Christ by comparison, you will see a tremendous opportunity for improvement. And that's a gross understatement. But we need to always be ready. Notice the lessons in several of Jesus' parables about being ready. Righteousness by faith, the wedding garments, Matthew 22, 1 through 4, 14 rather. You know, if it wasn't getting so late, we would be reading a lot more scripture. We would be going to all of these, but and I would invite you and encourage you, if you don't have a copy of this book, yes.
Think about what was the problem, like the wedding feast.
Right.
You know, the wise and the foolish virgins. The foolish ones tried to go get it where they had gotten it before. They tried to go buy it. We have to search for it ourselves. You know. Because it indicates, you know, the talents. You know, don't bury what God has given you. Use it for Him.
Amen.
You know, and you just look at it and just kind of get to the end of it. And say, okay, where might I be falling in one of these?
And a thought came to me, and I want you guys to think about this and tell me, am I a little off track here? The guy with the garment that did not wear the garment. Right, it was there for him. Precisely. Now, so what would have been so difficult? I mean, I'm asking, why did he not take the garment? What would be, now remember, that garment does represent the character of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. So here is the, okay, now here's a question for you. The garment represents the righteousness of Christ, which, yes, is His character. Now, here's the question, because this is a free gift. We know that when we pray, okay, and when we're forgiven, and when we ask for forgiveness, and He covers our sins with the blood of Christ, and His righteousness is imparted to us as a free gift. And I think you're right. It's His character, too. Okay? Why is it that we, and I want to say me, big time included, have such trouble taking this free gift of His character? Okay, I accept that righteousness because I have none of my own that's worth a plug nickel. Okay? So I accept it and I recognize that it is Christ's righteousness alone. But now the question about the character, if that indeed does represent the character, and I think that's a true statement. That's true. So it's free. It's offered. It's not really, it should be easy, I guess, in a way, but it's really painful. Yes.
It's a choice to go without that or with it. And we all have to make that choice individually. We could be like Adam and Eve and go around in the nakedness, realizing it and wanting to have our own garments, or we can be robed with Christ's righteousness. It's all a choice individually.
And I think a lot of it has to do with pride. I mean, when it comes down to it, because the guy, the reason he didn't, like you said, he didn't think he needed it. Okay. So I think a lot of it has to do with pride. I mean, that's the root. That's what caused the whole problem. Yes. Okay. So they don't see, because they have, why? Because they have to give up too many things? Okay. And I would say you're probably right. And here's probably one of the biggest problems. When you're young, you're often so full of energy and you're going after things and, you know, you look at these things as fun. And don't get me wrong, they're enjoyable. Okay. If it wasn't enticing, sin wouldn't be so difficult to resist, okay? But part of the problem is that when you're young, you don't necessarily see the end result, okay? Now, if there was any way, and this world that we live in right now today, I mean, you've got a deluge of information as fast as you want information, okay? There's this, it's almost like people thirst today for instant gratification, which makes it difficult to look down the road. This was planned by Satan. He knows exactly what he's doing. Okay? So somehow we need to have the younger generation, and everybody needs to find a way to unplug. I got my cell phone. I'm an IT manager. Okay? I know, you know, this information system that we live in, it's, when I say system we live in, the internet is so interconnecting with everything. But what I'm saying is we need to unplug. Somehow we need to get young people and old people, but especially young people, to unplug and go out into the wilderness. I mean, to get away, to put your cell phone down for a while and get off Facebook and Messenger, and it's hard. I mean, they're addicted. My stepdaughter, my grandson, they're basically, they may not think they're addicted to it, but it's as close to an addiction as you could get. And I think that really and truly they are. But this is the problem. It's a constant distraction. It's a constant, their focus, and they're being led. They're being led. This is why somehow we need to unplug. So the oil of the Holy Spirit, I do have to get going because it's wonderful. Praise the Lord for that question too. I hope I didn't take too long to attempt to address it, and I'm sure I fall far short. We need to do something to help our young people to understand the importance of investing for Jesus. I mentioned that on the talents, and that is so important. Our works of compassion and charity portray our heart's nature in the judgment. Now, there is something that I need to, I'll just be honest with you, I need to focus on doing more of that. I need to focus much more on that. How does the Bible describe Christ's second coming? That it would be literal, loud, and visible. It's not going to be secret. And if we looked up, we'd find, in, I think probably most of you who are familiar with it, I don't know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and even 1 Corinthians, and there are others. Peter has some excellent scripture about that, as well as the Old Testament also. There are many areas that clearly show that it is going to be very loud, it is going to be very visual. There's going to be no question. Jesus, you know, well, we're going to get back into this because I'm about to get ahead of my slide again if I'm not careful. So what does a thief in the night mean? You're right. It's unexpected. It's not invisible. It's simply unexpected. Now, what does that mean? He takes the world completely by surprise. Most of the world is completely caught off guard. They are now, and you look at this nation today, we're going so far away from God. They're absolutely going to be caught flat-footed, as we used to say. What kind of eternal kingdom has God promised us? No death, no crying. No sorrow, eternal life with a loving God. Now, I tell you what. Now, when we look at the young people, and here's the question, and it's not just them, okay? That character, that change, the things that we have to give up, okay? It may not look real enticing to a lot of people, but if we could show them this part of the reality of heaven and God, I believe, if they could recognize, if anyone can look at this world, and whether or not you love your computer games or your Facebook involvement or your friends or your parties or whatever it is, as much of that as you might embrace and say how much fun that is, I don't think there's anybody that are so taken with that they're completely blinded to the tragedies that befall so many people in this world. And what we need to recognize is that we have a God that loves us so much that he wants to change all of this and take all of these problems away. Let's pray. I think, wait a minute, let's see. Yes, that's true. That was the last slide. So I wonder, could I have a volunteer to close? Pastor Herod, would you mind coming and closing us out in prayer?